If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Many of you who have little boys at home or have had little boys at home probably have had to deal with little boys' fascination with superheroes, right? I remember when I was a little kid, I loved superheroes, Superman, Batman. Seems like they're making a comeback lately. Just seems like it's getting more and more popular. Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man. Little boys, they love superheroes, don't they? See these little guys running around the hallways of the church, sometimes actually dressed up like one. There is one little boy in particular who shall remain nameless who I see often dressed up like Spider-Man. How many of you know who I'm talking about? Yeah, you know what I mean? Some of you. So, don't laugh, okay? Don't laugh about that because many of you who stop by my house or the church during the week will often usually find me wearing what? Usually a Superman shirt, right? Or a Batman shirt during the week, all right? Because the truth is, okay, as men, we all kind of think of ourselves as kind of low-level superheroes in our own world, don't we? All right? You know, I know some of you men, like a little bit of terror kind of went through you right now. I'm not even really supposed to be telling you all this, okay, right? We're not supposed to be letting on to our secret. You know, Superman, Spider-Man, Batman, all these things, they're not just fantasies for us. These are options, aren't they? Right? These are options. Yeah, this is the deep inner secret truth of the human male mind. We all kind of think of ourselves as superheroes in our own world. I'll give you a perfect example. Have you ever seen the guy out on the highway moving a mattress on the roof of his car? And without fail, what does he have? He's got his arm, you know, out the window holding the mattress with his arm, okay? This is just classic superhero, male superhero thinking, okay, isn't it? You know what I mean? You know, this guy really believes, okay, that if that mattress, if the wind takes it and it goes flying, that I've got it, because I'm using my arm. I've got it. You know, we love superheroes, don't we? Okay? We love superheroes because we love the idea of invincibility, don't we? Nothing can harm us. You know, bulletproof, shooting laser out of our eyes, you know, those kind of things. We love them. Overtake any obstacle that comes in our way. You know, anything that comes into our path. But, really, when reality sets in, okay, you find out that that's just an impossibility, right? It's never going to happen because ultimately we are weak all around. We're weak physically, emotionally, spiritually. And even as Christians who are moving onward in our walk towards glorification, struggle and trudge through the process of sanctification, right? It's a struggle. And we're so easily beset by sin and temptation that in our weakness, we seem to give into temptation, the temptation of Satan at every single turn. And whether it's an anger problem, or whether it's a lust problem, or whether it's a greed problem, or selfishness, or whatever, we've all sinned and continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? And that's why we needed and continue to need a Redeemer, the only real and true superhero, the only one who is truly invincible and proves it over and over and over and over again, the only one who could have looked Satan himself in the eye and cast him aside. That is our King, our God, Lord Jesus Christ. And I can think of no greater text this morning than the one that we're going to look at, which displays the magnitude of who Jesus Christ really is. This text shows us the enormity of Jesus' power over sin as he goes toe to toe with the devil himself. Let's take a look at our passage, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so I want us to see this morning that because Jesus triumphed over temptation, as we just saw and we just read, that we as Christians should celebrate him, celebrate Christ, investigate Christ, and emulate Christ. Celebrate, investigate, emulate. And so giving us a little bit of context to our passage this morning, this account, of course, recording for us by Matthew, probably one of the most monumental and mysterious battles of all time. It's a personal encounter. Let that sink in just for a moment. A personal encounter between Jesus Christ and Satan. This account takes place immediately after Jesus Christ's baptism. His being baptized by John was one of the most powerful moments in the life of Christ. And so if you back up with me in your Bibles a chapter to chapter 3, verse 13, Matthew states this in verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so we have this amazing example of Jesus' obedience to the Father, and both the Holy Spirit and the Father's consenting approval, promotion, and pleasure in the Son, as the Father vocally booms from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased in him. This is my beloved Son. And now Jesus is going to show exactly why he was so well pleasing to his Father. He's going to show that even in the extremes of temptation, that he consistently lived in perfect harmony with his Father's divine plan. He's going to display his sovereignty over hell in these verses. And when faced with the full force of Satan's wicked deception, he's going to remain untouched and uncontaminated by sin. And so understanding all of this, as we take a look at verses 1 and 2, they state that Jesus was led up, notice, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And so we understand, and we have to understand, before we slice into this passage, that this temptation was fully orchestrated by God. Notice that. Notice it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to intentionally be tempted by who? The devil. And so this meeting didn't take God by surprise, did it? Nothing takes God by surprise. Especially this. It was completely planned and orchestrated by the Father and the Spirit's leading. The same Holy Spirit who came and rested on his shoulder in verse 17 of chapter 3 is the same Holy Spirit who led him directly to Satan. We also must understand that God knew that Jesus would be led to this temptation at his very weakest physical point. Jesus had just had this great spiritual victory, right, at his baptism. The Father's approval and the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And so Jesus at that point was certainly at the top of the mountain. And now we're going to see Jesus in the valley, aren't we? Purposely, by the way, put there by the Father so that we who read might do, as I said before, celebrate him, investigate him further, and indeed emulate him with our actions. So our first point, because Jesus triumphed over temptation, Christians should celebrate Christ. If you're a true Christian here today, you always celebrate Christ. Okay? Every aspect of your life. Every aspect of life. That's what Christians do. They continually grow to desire to know and understand him more and more and more and more as they grow in sanctification as believers. And so time would escape us this morning if I went over every single aspect of Jesus that we could celebrate, okay? We'd be here forever. That's what heaven's for, right? You know, heaven is where Jesus is. And we're going to have all of eternity to magnify him and learn more of him and glorify him for all eternity in heaven. And so this morning, I've chosen instead to take two aspects of Jesus to focus on this morning, taken directly from our passage this morning, namely his deity and his sinlessness. Jesus' deity and his sinlessness. And so our first point, Christians should celebrate the deity of Christ. It's interesting to note, as you take kind of like an overview of this passage, how exactly Satan addresses Jesus. Notice in verses 3 and 6, Satan says to Jesus this, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." So Satan was questioning, what? The deity of Jesus Christ. And while he's a powerful being, Satan is certainly a powerful being, he's not omniscient. He's not God. Okay, you can't look at it in this dualistic mentality. Satan is not equal with God. He's a created being. He's not omniscient. And so, whether he knew or not, okay, I'm sure that he, again, was going to tempt Jesus, but I don't think he knew for sure if this Jesus of Nazareth really was who God had just said he was. You know, as we just read in chapter 3, God the Father just acknowledges what? He just says, "This is my beloved Son." And now Satan's going to come to him, questioning the very word of God, just like he did in the garden to the first Adam, right? Did God really say? So Jesus then responds by quoting God's word to Satan, perfectly aligning himself with the Father, and indeed showing Satan that he is indeed the Son of God. And so the greatest and the most important truth that this passage teaches is that Jesus Christ is God. The passage proves his deity. If this had been just a mere man, he would have caved for the very first of Satan's temptations. But no, what happens? He resists them each time perfectly. Each time. And so when man was originally tempted in paradise, in the paradise of the Garden of Eden, surrounded by the fruit trees and the beauty, and shadowed by the tree of life itself, he gave in, didn't he? And plunged the world into sin and death. But now, the second Adam, in a hot, dirty, barren desert with no food for 40 days and 40 nights, resists Satan not once, not twice, but three times. That is awesome. If any of us in this room were put in the same situation, where Satan himself came to us and offered us the world, we would have given in for much less. Jesus, though, on the other hand, proves who he really is when in his omnipotent power over sin, he refutes evil incarnate. Satan himself, like I said, not once, not twice, but three times. The truth that Jesus is God should make the believer's heart sing. The fact that Christ proves it over and over and over again throughout the Gospels by his testimony, by his teachings, by his miracles, and his sinless character should give tremendous confidence to you as a believer. Let me tell you something. We do not worship just a good man. Okay? We don't worship just a good man. We don't worship just a good prophet. We don't come together every week to worship just a mere political or religious martyr. Okay? We worship the only begotten Son of God who is with the Father, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, seated at his right hand, now interceding for us as we speak. Jesus was at the beginning the catalyst of all creation. The Apostle John, he said it best in his gospel, right at the beginning in John 1:1, when he states this: "In the beginning was the Word," another name for Jesus. "And the Word was with God," and what? "The Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so Jesus is the reason for everything that you see around you, okay? He's the reason for the air that you're breathing right now and the blood pumping throughout your entire body. He's the reason for every heartbeat and every flower that grows out of the earth. He's the reason for every bird that you see flying in the air and every ant that you see crawling on the ground. He is the powerful creator. So never, ever, ever let yourself demote Jesus in any form or fashion. Not as a man or as God. Notice in verse 2, he says, "And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Let me tell you something. If you tend to think of Jesus as kind of like this, as a man anyways, as kind of this like weak, kind of limp-wristed, scrawny, dress-wearing hippie sissy, okay? Let me tell you something. You try fasting for 40 days and 40 nights and then come and talk to me, okay? All right? Jesus wasn't a weak man. Not at all. Not by any standard. You got to remember that this guy was basically a construction worker, okay? That's what being a carpenter was back then. You know, he would have grown up carrying heavy logs and wood and sawing all those by hand. You know, no DeWalt drills or power saws or anything like that. It's not like he was some kind of contractor who could drive his pickup truck down to Home Depot and pick up a couple 2x4s, okay? It's not him. No, he had to manually handle and cut and sand all these things all day long, all right? His hands were likely very calloused. Okay, his hair and his beard were likely very untidy. You know, I just love when you see these pictures of Jesus, okay? You know, some of these paintings and pictures of Jesus that you see where, you know, he's got like this like long, flowing mane of hair, you know what I mean? Like he just like walked out of like a Pantene or a L'Oreal commercial, you know, like, oh, you know, like he just like gonna, you see those things. You know, that wasn't him at all. That wasn't him at all. You know, he was a tough, rugged individual who worked his whole life at an intensely manual labor job in a hot, arid desert in the Middle East. That's what he did. He wasn't a weak man, not at all. But ultimately, though, we know that what gave him his strength was the fact that he was the God-man. He was the God-man. He is the strength. He is the strength. He is strength incarnate. The fact that Jesus is God should give you tremendous confidence when you quote verses like Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who does what? Who strengthens me." He can strengthen you. Why? Because he's God. And he proved it that day when he went face to face with the devil and told him to take a hike. That's our God. This is our God. So we celebrate Christ by always remembering and basking in the fact that he's God, basking in his deity. That's how we do it. Which brings us to the next point. Christians should celebrate the sinlessness of Christ. Because Jesus was God in flesh, we understand that there was only one possible outcome to this story. Only one. Christ could not have sinned. Christ could not have sinned. There is no scenario in which he could have, no alternate universe or multiverse possibility in which Jesus could have caved to Satan. None. Christ could not have sinned. Some of you who are a little older might remember a film that came out in the late 1980s called The Last Temptation of Christ. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Not many of you. Well, the film suggests that Jesus could have sinned, okay, and displays kind of like this alternate universe where Jesus basically caved to temptation by not going to the cross, but instead kind of getting married and growing older and living a quote-unquote normal life. Tell you something, that's absurd. Movie's absurd. The whole point of this passage and all four Gospels and the entire Bible is that Jesus is the perfect sinless sacrifice without blemish, without spot, both inside and outside. The cup is clean, both outside and inside. It's the entire point. Not once did Jesus ever entertain the thought of giving in to Satan. And that's the entire point of our passage, to show that when Jesus came face to face with evil incarnate, that he still was able to overcome it. He faced the very, very worst kind of temptation, worse than any of us in this room will ever have to endure. And not once did he waver. Not once. Jesus lived every second of his life, as he stated in verse 4 when he quoted, when he said this, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Never once did he waver. Never once did he cave inwardly or outwardly. And there is no possibility that he could have. Even when Jesus was at his weakest physical and emotional state, remember, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? And he was by himself, by the way. His disciples were nowhere around. He was in the wilderness by himself. So going back to that superhero analogy just for a moment, imagine now that you had the ability to control nature. Imagine that you could create what you wanted with a word out of thin air or manipulate nature to your own purposes. And now imagine for a moment going 40 days and 40 nights into the desert with no food and very little water. I guarantee you, maybe even without Satan's goading, that you would have used those powers to feed yourself or maybe transport yourself to a different, safer place. Guaranteed. But the point of this passage is that Jesus couldn't have done that because he's God and because God is sinless. Christians celebrate the sinlessness of Christ by soaking in passages like Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 29, which say this. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," referring to Jesus, "holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses high priests, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So as our great high priest, his sacrifice was only acceptable in God's sight because it was what, according to our passage? Holy, innocent, and unstained, and separated from sinners. So our redemption, our salvation, is found in the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus imputed to sinful man. For the true Christian, you can do nothing but celebrate the fact that your Christ could never, ever, ever have sinned, ever. Not once. So celebrate with me this morning the sinlessness of Christ. Celebrate his deity and celebrate his sinlessness with me this morning through this passage. And that being said, in order to continue celebrating Christ, the Christian must continually investigate or study Christ throughout their lifetime. And they ought never to tire in becoming more and more acquainted with the Savior. So, point number two, because Jesus triumphed over temptation, Christians should investigate Christ. As you should have picked up on and noticed as we were reading throughout this passage, the one way that Jesus continually holds back Satan is by how? Through the Word, through the written Word of God. Three times the Lord states in verses 4, 7, and 10, "It is written. It is written." Three times the Lord put Satan in his place by utilizing the sword of the Spirit. And that being said, Christians need to investigate and study the written word in order to understand and appreciate the living word. And this means that Christians should be in the continual habit of reading, studying, and indeed investigating the scriptures with a Christ-centered focus. So when the living word beats down Satan in this passage, triumphantly and successfully with the written word of God, it ought to make each one of us in this room see the power that is contained in the pages of the Holy Bible. It ought to make each one of us desire to delve back into its pages and search and understand the person who makes this book so powerful. We ought to read it intentionally to know Jesus and understand him better. It should be our focus. Every single page of this book points to him in some form or fashion, okay? From Genesis to all of those names and numbers that we love to read, to the Psalms and minor prophets, to the Gospels, all the way to the book of Revelation, okay? The entire point of the Bible is Christ. It's the entire point of history. The fact that Jesus triumphed over temptation utilizing the chapters and verses in the Bible's pages should give you a renewed fervor to read it each and every day, sometimes multiple times a day. Should cause you to wake up in the morning and want to experience the power that is contained within its pages. Should cause you to sit down each and every night by yourself or with your spouse and with your children and simply read it together and pray over it and thank God for his grace in providing it for you and opening your eyes to the Christ which it reveals. Should praise him that he allowed you to be in a country where you can have not just one, but multiple translations of his word in your own native language. Let me tell you how much of a privilege that is. Appreciate it. Should praise God for the men that he used in translating it. And for all the hard work, agonizing work, that went into seeing that you have a copy of God's word sitting in your lap right now as we speak. Praise God for that. Your Bibles should be saturated with notes and with highlights and with stains from tears. Its cover ought to be falling apart. Okay? From where? Why? Because you know and you love Christ and have a desire to understand him more and more and more. There is no excuse. Let me tell you this. Let me repeat it. There is no excuse for a Christian who does not read their Bible. None. Between the pocket Bibles and the smartphone apps, okay, and your iPads and all those things, you always have access to it. You do. Even more so today than ever. Never been easier. And therefore, if you don't find yourself making time to read it, you need to ask yourself a very important question. Do I really love and know the Savior? A person who has no desire for the written word is going to have no desire for the living word. Jesus overcame temptation, as we see in our past. Sin. Satan. Death itself, as we celebrated last Sunday. It's all recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. I just got to ask you a question. If you don't spend any time in your Bible, I just got to ask you, you know, are these things just not exciting to you? Are they boring? Just kind of tired old truths that you have no passion about? So, that's you. I encourage you, you need to get on your knees. Maybe even before you leave this room, don't be afraid of being embarrassed. Get on your knees and beg God to give you affections for Christ. You need to plead with him to open your eyes and open your heart to the Christ that this book preaches. You need to do that. And then you know what you need to do? You need to go home and read it. If you don't know where to start, come and talk to me. I'll help you. You know, turn off the TV this afternoon, okay? Sunday afternoon TV, I never understand why people watch TV on Sunday afternoons anyways, okay? There's like nothing but NASCAR and golf, and who wants to watch those, okay? You know what I mean? sorry, but really, turn off the TV and get alone with God this afternoon, all right? Do it. Do it. But on the other hand, maybe you find yourself reading this book as some kind of intellectual exercise, okay? Maybe so that you can know more than the next guy. I'll tell you something, if that's you, you're reading it wrong. You're reading it wrong. You might find yourself in this book all the time, but if it's not for the purpose of knowing Jesus Christ, it's useless. It's useless. Maybe you want to one-up somebody in the adult Bible class discussion. You? Maybe you want to appear smart in front of the pastor or maybe the church at large. Maybe you're just reading and studying the Bible so that you can cause disruptions in the church with a constant negative and critical spirit towards the teaching and preaching ministry here, always questioning the pastor and criticizing the sermons on your way home from church. Let me tell you something. If any of these is true of you, you need to repent. And you need to ask God to give you a desire for Christ in his Bible. You need to stop using this book for your own purposes. Okay? Stop using this book for your own self-promotion or critical, hard-hearted, rebellious agenda. Stop. Read it to know your Savior. Read it to know Christ. It's like that old praise tune from the 90s. We sing it here sometimes. Goes. Does it say, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. So read, study, and indeed investigate the scriptures in order to know Christ. And I guarantee you, as soon as you do, you won't be disappointed. You won't be disappointed in what you find. Next, point three. Because Jesus triumphed over temptation, Christians should emulate Christ. Jesus' temptation is the biggest proof that no one is immune to temptation. No amount of holy character, no religious ritual, no separation or distance from the world is going to inoculate you from the temptation to sin. Okay? Knowing this, after we bask in who Christ is through, like we've talked about, through our celebration and through our investigation, we must now strive to emulate him in order to resist temptation ourselves. Jesus has indeed conquered temptation on our behalf, and so we don't resist temptation to earn salvation at all. I hope you all understand that. But rather to honor and display our love for him who saved us. And so we do this a few different ways according to what Jesus did in our text. A few final points here. By letter A, being submissive to God, no matter how hard it may be. Letter B, utilizing the Word of God when temptation arises. C, adhering to sound doctrine in order to refute false doctrine. D, making much of God and making little of yourself. And letter E, remembering that God continues to bring refreshment to his saints. So letter A, Christians emulate Christ through temptation by being submissive to God, no matter how hard it may be. So as I say at the beginning, this temptation did not take God by surprise. Okay? Jesus was led, according to our text in verse 1, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God's purpose in bringing Jesus to the wilderness was so that Satan himself could lay into him. That was the purpose. This wasn't a comfortable thing for Jesus. Not something that when he found out about it, he's like, yeah, I get to talk to Satan today. You know? No. It wasn't something that he enjoyed. In his humanity, he was physically at a weakened state, not having eaten in 40 days. And God decided in his sovereignty to try Jesus at his very, very lowest point. And many times, that's what God does to his servants, doesn't he? Just seems to bring them lower and lower and lower and lower. Takes things from them. Takes their health. Takes their money. Takes their friends. Takes their family. Takes their children. And there's just this huge temptation for us to just give up. It's kind of throwing the towel, right? Blame God and question him. Curse God and die, right? But as we're reminded from our text, that's not what Jesus does. Not at all. Jesus submits to his Father's will. He gives us an example to emulate when he shows us that even in a weakened state, when things look their worst, when evil seems to be winning and that the Father is still in control and that he still indeed loves us. And so we must be submissive to his sovereignty in our lives. And we must understand that, as James says in James 1:17, he says this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And that leads directly into our next point this morning. Letter B: Christians emulate Christ through temptation by utilizing the Word of God when temptation arises. Three times the Lord states, "It is written," in order to refute Satan. And what an amazing example this is for us when we're faced with temptations. The Son of God utilized the Bible, and so should we. Okay? As I said before, in order to be able to utilize it, you got to be in it, and in it often. You've got to be making time for it. But once you are in it, you must then take what you have read and then apply it to your life. You must constantly remind yourself of the promises of God written in the pages of Scripture. Always. In verse 4 of our text, when Satan tempts Jesus physically, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so when we are tempted physically, we too can go to the Scriptures to fend off Satan's power, can't we? When we're tempted to lust, we can go to Exodus 20, verse 14. "You shall not commit adultery." 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body." If we have a physical ailment, we're reminded by the apostles Paul and John in 2 Corinthians 5 in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. And then in Revelation, that glorious passage, he, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Why? For the older order of things has passed away. If we're tempted by the love of money or the fear of financial ruin, we can go to Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve both God and money. Or we can go to Hebrews 13:5, which states, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he says, I, God, will never leave you nor forsake you." Amen. And I can keep going on and on and on and on this morning with a giant list of sins and temptations, but the point is very, very clear, isn't it? We must emulate Christ by utilizing the written Word of God in order to overcome temptation. We must. Letter C: Christians emulate Christ through temptation by adhering to sound doctrine in order to refute false doctrine. Let me tell you something. It is not good enough for you simply to read your Bible plainly. That's a good start, but it's not good enough. You must strive to understand it. Okay? And that's where doctrine comes in. 2 Timothy 3:16 states that the Scriptures are profitable for what? Doctrine. Okay? Profitable for doctrine, or organized, coherent teachings that are to be taught to you by a teacher. Okay? That's why, and we see why it's so important in verses 5 through 7 of our passage, right? Let's take a look. Verse 5. "And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Why? Notice this. "For it is written," Satan now, "it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so we see here Satan utilizing the Word of God, specifically Psalm 91. Why? For his own evil and selfish purposes. And this teaches us that the undermining and the misrepresentation of the Word of God is on top of Satan's priority list. And it always has been. He's been trying to get us to doubt what God has said clearly in His Word since the beginning of time. And His desire is that you would misrepresent and misinterpret this book in order that its authority would be undermined. He wants to get you to question its origins and reinterpret its texts so that you can begin to question the one who penned it, God. That's what He wants. Let me tell you something. There are so many false teachers out there. There are so even well-intentioned ones. Well-intentioned false teachers and preachers and individuals who would like to turn this book into something nebulous and arbitrary or maybe just plain irrelevant. And that's why it is so important. That's why submission to sound teaching and preaching is so important. So that you'll be able to identify these false teachers and false doctrines and refute them. One of the purposes of you coming to church today, if you're a Christian, is to acknowledge that you do not know it all. You don't. You don't understand this book completely, and you never will. And therefore, you wish to submit yourself to the teachings of the doctrinal statement, the pastors, and the teachers of this local congregation. Many Christians, they have this lone wolf approach when it comes to understanding the scriptures or doctrine. They believe that everyone is on a kind of an equal playing field when it comes to theological interpretation and application of the scriptures. And I'm going to tell you something. Nothing can be further from the truth. Nothing. Because the fact is, you need to be taught how to understand this book. You do. And one of the reasons why you come to church ought to be because you want to understand this book better. To be taught sound doctrine. Why? Why? Because number one, salvation's on the line, isn't it? Salvation is on the line. But in accordance kind of with where we're going this morning, what our passage talks about, so that when the trials of life hit and the temptations come, and they will, believe me, so that you're not floundering in the dark, fumbling to try and understand what God said concerning your particular situation. So that instead you can know what He said and why He said it, and have confidence in the promises that your God has made to you. So that you're not constantly asking God, why? Why, God? That practically means a couple things. It means, number one, being where the Word is preached. Being in church, in other words. You cannot gain sound doctrine when you are flying solo. You can't. You need a church. You need a pastor and the preached word in order to understand the difference between true and false doctrine. You do. You do. Being where the word preached. Number two, having a humble and submissive spirit when you are corrected. If you do not possess humility when you come through those doors of our sanctuary on Sunday mornings, you may as well not come at all. Useless. You come here with a "you can't teach me anything" attitude, then coming here can't help you. If you get agitated every time something is said that you disagree with, you need to stop and ask God to humble you. That's what you need to do. And that leads directly into our next point. Letter D, Christians emulate Christ through temptation by making much of God and making little of themselves. Take a look at verse 8 of our passage. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "What? Be gone, Satan. Be gone. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And so, Satan's basic temptation to Christ was an appeal to self. Satan wanted Christ to fall down and worship him by first falling down and worshiping himself through the glory of wealth and power. But little did Satan understand, really, that Jesus already owned all of what he showed him on that high mountain, right? And so it was kind of stupid and foolish of Satan to offer Jesus what he already owned, right? But Satan, it's again for us to learn, Satan uses the same tactics with we sinners, doesn't he? He wants us to make much of ourselves. That's what he wants. He wants us to be selfish. He wants us to be prideful. He wants us to be arrogant. He wants us to make ourselves the center of the universe. He wants to take us to the high mountain and show us the success of career or the benefits of having lots of money or prestige of having the respect of others and say to us, all these I will give you if you would just fall down and worship me. And then you know what? We do it. We do it. How do we do it? We do it by forsaking assembly on Sunday mornings for the sake of our career or our friendships. We do it by being greedy with our time and with our talents and with our money when they should be used to serve God and his people in the church. We do it in our minds when we develop a bad attitude towards the brethren. Every time we make much of ourselves in these ways, we may as well fall down on our faces and say, "Hail Satan." But when we make much of God and do as Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, by doing what? By worshiping the Lord, our God, and serving only him, we too can say with Jesus, "Be gone, Satan." We can say that. You can find it true what our brother Martin Luther said in his great old hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." Love that song, probably my favorite hymn of all time. When he said, "One little word shall fell him." Ever wonder what that means? When asked, Luther, commenting on his song and that particular line in the song, said this. He said, "For all such books, even if there were as many as 1,000 of them written every day and every hour, are very easily," talking about false doctrine here, "very easily refuted with the single word, 'Devil, you lie.'" Just as that haughty beggar, Dr. Luther, sings so proudly and boldly in those words of his hymn, "One little word shall fell him." And that should be our response whenever Satan brings us to the mountaintop to show us all that we could have if we would just forsake God and make much of ourselves. "Satan, you lie. You lie." So make much of God and make little of yourself. Finally, letter E. Christians emulate Christ through temptation by remembering that God is faithful to bring refreshment to his saints. Take a look at verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And so we see the graciousness and the love of God shine through here so clearly, don't we? When after his battle with Satan, God sends angels to minister and to refresh Jesus. The word angel here simply means messenger. And while we don't know exactly what these angels did or what they said to Jesus to minister to him, we understand from other passages where we see angels that have appeared, that they appear to oftentimes to bring a message from God himself. And so in essence, God was refreshing Jesus and ministering to him through his word. That's what he was doing. And so after major battles with Satan and trials and temptations, God is just so faithful to minister to us, his people, through his almighty word, isn't he? It's always there to remind us of the Father's love and mercy and grace that he's shown for us in Christ. And even when we fail and when we give in to sin, we will. Believe me. He's still there to correct us. He's still there to love us. And he never gives up on his children. Never. Never. We'll oftentimes use a passage of memorized scripture, bring it to our minds, to comfort us amidst temptation, bring us joy, use the edifying work of the saints, of our awesome local body of believers here at Calvary Baptist. Help us recover. And you know what? Even if our life ends, even if we die, right? We step forth into his very presence, right? Where he ministers to us by taking away all of our pain and all of our sorrow, and making all things new and right. Our God is truly a gracious and loving God who delights in bringing refreshment to his people. Amen. So as we close, let's remember that because Jesus triumphed over temptation, that we should celebrate Christ, investigate Christ, and emulate Christ. May God give us grace to honor him. Amen.